endured the snowstorm that we missed all right. Was that all right with everybody? That it went east of us? Okay. I was hoping it was. We're going to be continuing with a study we started last week, but actually it's the flip side of it, so it's really a different part of the theme, and we'll get to that in just a second. We ask you to remember the prayer list that we had a moment ago, and I want to mention to you, add another family to that. John Hewlett's uncle, Van Ledbetter, is very, very ill. Brother Ledbetter is a gospel preacher for a long time, a very kind man. I've run across his bulletin articles over the years and been much encouraged by them. And so he lives in Fayetteville area, so keep John's family in your prayers as well. Dealing with the book of Hebrews here for a minute, one of the things that you will notice if you read church history much, and I'm talking about overall the whole story from the first century to now, if you were to make a list of the great doctrinal struggles that have occurred down through the years, you'll find that one of the battlefields has been how to maintain any sense of healthy balance where the security of God's people is concerned. You'll have on the one extreme, there has been what most of us know as one of the tenets of Calvinism, a view of the perseverance of the saints, which suggests that if anybody was ever actually born again, then there is no possible way he could ever lose his salvation. He could not, no matter what he did. This suggestion is he could not fall away, so as to be lost. That's at one extreme. And then at the other extreme, there would be the idea that if anyone ever is actually saved, it will be just barely, and it would be so doubtful a matter that no one could ever really have any sense of assurance. The song Blessed Assurance would just be wishful thinking almost. And there would be the very strong feeling that pressed on people that nobody ever has done enough, and that people are always just on the edge of being lost at best. And the struggle between how to encourage somebody without giving someone the impression that it's all right to be careless has really been a challenge, and it's led to situations that have caused people not only to splinter but also caused people to give up on trying. Sometimes it's caused people to bear a sense of guilt with them at all times. And I wonder, in thinking about this, how do you, what helps you to maintain a sense of balance where security in Christ is concerned? What helps you to be hopeful without being irresponsible? What helps you to try without acting like it all depends on you? Does anything help you? Becky? All right. Becky says the whatever helps to focus, to remember that it's about Christ and that He remains at the center of things. Something like the Lord's Supper would be especially important then in helping do that. Or a song like In Christ Alone would be one of your favorites then, I would think. Anybody else? Bill? All right, God is. I like the phrase, you find Ephesians 2:4, for example, but God. I like that idea. Anybody else? What helps you? Does anything? Ruth? All right, being involved and acting like a member of the body and doing what you can without acting like you're the only one, without acting like you're being active without thinking it all depends only on you. Anybody else? All right, prayer, positive thoughts, counting blessings. What about what Aaron talked about tonight? The idea that there are other people around who share, who have like precious faith, who are encouraging us. Well, one of the purposes of the study that we have in Hebrews, one of the themes in Hebrews that I want for us to notice is that the Hebrew writer strikes that balance with the focus on holiness. Now, last week, remember, we found out that the one who sanctifies was willing to be one with those whom He would sanctify. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, that we are brothers with a holy calling in Christ, that we are a people whose efforts to love and serve God does not forget. He does not overlook. That we have a holy high priest who is ever lives to make intercession for us and is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. And that He has entered holy places not made with hands, with His own blood, to obtain eternal redemption for us. In fact, here in chapter 9, where we finished last week, verses 12 and 13, you remember He enters once for all into the holy places, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then there's the contrast. If the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkled ashes of a heifer could sanctify for the purifying of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And I view that little section as sort of the core of the argument of the book of Hebrews so far as atoning sacrifice is concerned. Now, what the writer does from this point onward is, as we say sometimes, to make application. And what he does is to say, this here is a powerful enough fact that it grants assurance to people who are in Christ, but motivates them to sincere effort, to loyalty, to being able to bear with whatever suffering or difficulty might come along, to the avoiding of bitterness or immorality, being able to live outside the camp, so to speak, all of those things. And the idea of the holy activity of Christ and then the holiness that belongs in our life because of that stands out from this point on. And I've got 5 or 6, 7 more passages for us to think about for just a minute here tonight. But please frame these the way we've tried to, with How do we keep our balance between assurance and diligence? And think about the role that holiness plays in that. Here's Hebrews 9. Now, still in the same chapter, and if you come down to verse 22, verse 20, for example, you notice the mention of the blood of the covenant, and verse 22, the forgiveness of sins that comes through the shedding of blood, and verse 23, how Christ has done this with the heavenly things themselves, and not with just the copies of things. And now verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places. We commented about that phrase last week. I'm hoping you remember a little bit of that. The idea of the plural neuter holy places refers to the heavenly sanctuary in this case. Not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. To do what now? Now to appear before in the presence of God on our behalf. Isn't that a great... There is the great, if we're not careful, the overlooked part of the redeeming, of the scheme of redemption, or of the work of Christ, or the ministry of Christ. His ministry on earth was to reveal God's will and to conquer sin and death by crucifixion and resurrection. But now his heavenly ministry is to represent us in heaven and to appear before God's face for us. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, notice at verse 28, that Christ, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Isn't that a great thought? The holy work of Christ, of the Holy Christ, occurs in heaven itself, and his work there is not in his own interest, but on our behalf, and it's because of something that he has done one time and one time only, and that's to sacrifice for sin. And why can it be said that he does this once? Because it's enough. It's sufficient. It's effective. The sacrificing work is complete. So once for all is an important idea in the book of Hebrews, as you know. But here's the beginning now of our assurance. Once I know of the sacrificial work of Christ, and my conscience is sprinkled to be cleansed in that way, and in that sprinkling I enter into a covenant relationship with God, then the cleansing occurs through that sacrificial work. What about the fact that I'm still a human being and I'm not there yet? That is dealt with through the intercessory work of Christ at the throne in our behalf. So how does this deal with our assurance? Well, it says sins done have been washed away, and weaknesses still to be dealt with can be effectively dealt with through the work of Christ. How does that keep me from going to the other extreme and saying I need not even try? Well, that's because I remember what's been done for me and what is being done for me now. And if I'm going to get to heaven, I've got to, what was it Aaron read a while ago? I need to strain every energy in doing that. But it's not a guilt-driven deal. It's a hope-driven deal and a gratitude-driven matter because of the work of Christ. All right? That's one of the passages. Move on with us into chapter 10 now, and look at verses 10 and 14. The sanctify word is used here. Remember, this is our verb form of the word for holy, and I appreciate the way the English Standard Version translates this verse 14, especially to show the sense of this. The only one of the few other places I find it, this the tense of this being communicated is in Brother McCord's translation, where he uses our being consecrated, as he uses the word consecrated instead of sanctified. It's the idea. And what I'd like you to notice is, so one thing has been done already, and another thing is still being done. And we as Christians are people who have been sanctified by the will of God, but who are being sanctified. And this would remind us there is assurance, and then there is activity, there is growth, there's effort still involved. Look at verse, this whole passage has been using the statement from the Old Testament, from Psalm 40, about the Lord having come to do God's will. And it makes the point that by doing God's will, he does away with the law in order to establish the new covenant, verse 9. And then it says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So there is a... In becoming a Christian, in being someone who responds to the gospel and embraces by faith the offering of the body of Christ once for all, a person is set apart. He becomes God's child. He is added to the church. He becomes a member of the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. He is one who is redeemed by the blood. He becomes a member of the kingdom of priests from Revelation 1 and verses 5 and 6 and other passages like that. So there's that accomplished act of sanctification there. But look down at verse 14. It talks about the work of Christ in between. Having been done for a single, when he made for all time a single sacrifice for sins, verse 12, how he now waits until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, verse 13, and now 14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, I realize that some of the translations just translated who are sanctified, but this is actually, as far as I can discover, this is the right way of expressing the tense of the words in the original language. And what I find fascinating that I'm trying to call our attention to is the fact that we in Christ are both people who have both been sanctified and who are being sanctified. The work of Christ is enough to set us apart. Faithful Christian living is about becoming more and more holy, or growing in holiness as we go along. Christian living is about being what we are, and growing in that way. And I think there is both assurance and challenge in looking at it this way. Something has been done once for all, yes, but that which has been done once for all is so important that it has to be our interest from now on in our lives, both of those things. It's the view of Hebrews that what Christ has done is so important and so powerful in accomplishing holiness that no one could actually take it seriously without pursuing holiness in his life. And I think that's something that you think about. Now notice verses 19 and 20 of Hebrews 10. Here is the challenge, I think, implied in verse 14. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, look at that now, by the blood of Jesus. Where did Jesus, what was it that the yearly offering in the holy place by the old high priest indicated back in chapter 9? That the way into the holy place had not yet been revealed, hadn't yet appeared. It hadn't been opened. But when Christ entered the holy place and offered his blood once for all, then he opened a new and living way. And those who have been sanctified by that blood now, according to this, have boldness to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh. And I want to read a couple more verses here, if you'll notice with us. Verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's one of the greatest paragraphs in the New Testament, I think. And the three "let us" statements in it stand out. But each of those "let us" statements is about taking seriously the privilege of drawing near into the holy places. You draw near with confidence, but not with carelessness. This privilege becomes ours. How? Well, it's true. The response of obedience to Christ, but it comes about through the blood of the Son of God. So, to not draw near with confidence would be to say that that's not enough. But to draw near with carelessness would be to say that wasn't important. It was cheap. You see, the idea of it being the holy places is where a great deal of the meaning of it springs forth here. And notice that the three "let us" is that I mentioned, verse 22, let us draw near with the true heart in full assurance of faith. That would suggest sincerity, I would say. And then verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And then verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. If you think about it, The three moving forces in that statement are faith, hope, and love. Do you see that? Verses 22, 23, and 24. And wouldn't that be saying that the real practice of faith, hope, and love are key elements in our being sanctified? Wouldn't that be right? I think so. Now, I'd like to point out that there is also a very firm edge to this line of thought. What happens in verse 25, verse 26 beginning in this same chapter is the question of, well, what if someone knows this, all of this, even perhaps tries all of this and just finds it distasteful, meaningless, go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth that we've been talking about? Well, what the idea of holiness brings to this discussion is to say, if you know of something which is such a holy privilege and something which is obtained at such great cost, and you just reject it and prefer what you were set apart from instead of that, then you have to think of what this means. Look at verse 29 now. I should read 28 and 29. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was what? Sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Now, any of those statements, shouldn't they be pretty sobering thoughts for us? The blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. Remember the sprinkling of the blood that establishes the covenant and sets apart covenant people for God. Now, to break that covenant would be to count the blood of the covenant or to profane. What does profane mean? How would you? All right, to speak against would certainly be a part of it. To make common, to make it cheap or ordinary or meaningless, to trample underfoot the Son of God, and then to do despite to the Spirit of grace goes along with counting the blood of the covenant unholy. And you think about what kind of an attitude does that express? What kind of a character does it express when one is willing to trample underfoot such precious things, or to count holy things as unholy, or to show despite for grace extended? What kind of character does that illustrate? And what kind of motivating force or power does this statement have in the Christian life? How does it help us to not go to one of the two extremes that we talked about a while ago? Well, it recognizes the blood of the Son of God has been given for us, and a covenant. He's wanted to own us as a covenant people, meaning he makes promises to us, and the Spirit of grace is extended. It recognizes all of that. But then it says, these things should be valued. We should appreciate them and respect them and rejoice in them, you see. And maybe you can think of some illustration of what kind of motivating power these things are. Ideally, in our lives, we would have had parents whose love for us was unquestioned, and we knew that we were not going to be outside the reach of their love for us. But ideally, we would have also recognized that we didn't want to trample on their hearts, and we didn't want to ruin that which they had invested in us. And we would have respected the fact that we were holy in their eyes. Did you ever think of your parents that way? To them, you were holy. You weren't like all the other little kids running around out there. And growing up meant that you got to the place where you could realize that how you conducted yourself was going to impact those people who loved you so well. You were responding to holiness, in other words. Did that create a sense of assurance in your life? Yes. Did it mean that you no longer cared how you impacted them? If it did, you were showing yourself to be a kind of a scoffer, you see. And the same thing with the love of God in passages like these. All right, any comment down to here? Does this passage read to you like it's impossible for anybody to fall away once they're saved? Does it? That's true. But this passage says how much worse punishment would be deserved by someone who had profaned the blood of the covenant. If you couldn't do that, this would be a useless illustration, wouldn't it? On the other hand, like Dale says in 2 Peter 1, if you do these things, you won't fall. So there is a sense of balance there. This is about doing these kind of things. Skip over to chapter 12 now. In chapter 12, you remember all of chapter 11 is about the way faith acts, and it hangs on. It looks to the promises. It looks for a better country and so forth. It endures great things. In chapter 12, it begins to discuss the ways in which people who belong to the Lord deal with hardship in life. And it advises us to look to Jesus, like Becky said earlier, and to run with patience the race that's set before us, verses 1 and 2. Now, the writer begins to deal with the way in which the circumstances of life may be used in the providence of God to chasten us or to train us or to discipline us as God's children. And when he gets down to verse 10, he says, he makes the point that God disciplines his children or chastens them or trains them so that they can become, here's what it says. He does it for they disciplined us, though they being our earthly fathers, for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. It's like you can't grow up by only having to encounter easy things. There was your mama's no, and then there were the chores to do, and then there was the homework and the responsibility, and you find out you didn't get everything you wanted right when you get it, and things don't always work out just how we want them, and that growing up means we have to think about other people, and all that kind of stuff. Later on, you find yourself telling your own little boy or girl that. And you find out something of the peaceful fruit of righteousness in that process. Well, God lets us go through some things so that we grow up and we respect what's holy. All right? And then verse 14, we come down a little further here. Verse 14, and I should read 12, 13, and 14, I think. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, the word sometimes translated profane, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Notice that holiness here is used to help us deal with hardship in life, to help us deal with the relationship challenges with other people, to help us deal with things like bitterness and sexual immorality. And in other words, holiness is meant to give us a sense of balance in real life. Time is going to run out from us here. Maybe I'll be saved by the bell. Look at Hebrews 13 now, verses 11 and 12. In Hebrews 13, the practical responsibilities, brotherly love, hospitality, remembering those who are in hard circumstances, respecting marriage, keeping your life free from the love of money, remembering your leaders. Down at verses 11 and 12, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, that literally was true. A sin offering, parts of it were offered on the altar. Anything that was left over had to be then not eaten or not given to the dogs or something, but taken outside the camp and completely burned. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Now that's helping us deal with the times when we are unpopular outcasts in the world because of our faith. And it's still the sense of assurance. Verse 14, we have here no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. After all, you serve a Savior who offered himself up outside the camp, out at Golgotha. So we go to him, and we remember that we belong to him. We've been set apart by blood offered there. And then we come to the end of this great book again with the mention of holy people, the saints. Verse 24, greet all your leaders and all the saints, it says. Verse 20 and 21, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I think that's a wonderful statement, and especially read in light of this letter. There's something of the encouragement of holiness. And it's not telling us, everything will be all right. It doesn't matter. It's telling us something has been done to set you apart, and you need to believe that and to respond to it and keep on doing so throughout life. I appreciate you studying along with us. I hope you'll go back and think about some of these passages and meditate on them. Let them sink in. Let's take a moment.